we have. It's in Christ alone. We're thankful for the finished work of Jesus that has purchased for us, God, a salvation so rich and so free, God. And we just pray that today that we would, as we're gathered together as your people, that we would celebrate that God, we would, that we would encourage one another with the good news that Christ is indeed resurrected. He is still alive. He is presently risen and at your right hand. And that Jesus, we know and we have great confidence that one day you will return. And Lord, we live in light of that good news, God, and that living hope that we have, that one day where you are, we will be with you. And God, I pray that while we are here, we will be faithful with the message you even trusted to your church. And God, that we would be agents of grace and mercy and love in a world that is desperate for such things to be fleshed out in a very real, tangible way. And so, God, I pray that your church would live like your church here in Kankakee County, God, that we would lay down our lives, we would run toward the hardest places in our world, God, and that we would give up things willingly that we love for things that we love more. And God, I pray that chief among those things would be you, Jesus, that we would run towards you, that we would run towards you and your amazing grace, wherever that might lead us, if it leads us to difficult places and the hard times, God, and the sacrifice, then so be it, God. If that's where you're leading us, God, and help us to be satisfied in you, wherever you might lead us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be back. I know that I was back last Sunday for Easter, but I'm excited to be back and begin to going through the book of Acts again. I did not, while I was on sabbatical, and we'll talk at some point probably in a different setting of some kind over the next few months, just about some of the stuff I sorted through and some of the things I feel like the Lord taught me while we're on sabbatical. But in absence of that this morning, I will tell you that I didn't really study the book of Acts while I was off. I studied some things that I wasn't going to be teaching on purpose because I didn't want to just think through everything. Like sometimes it's easy for us, whether if we're leading a small group, missional community, or a Bible study, or a class, or something, that we take everything we read and think about how we can teach it, rather than asking ourselves what the Scripture's saying to us and what the Lord's trying to teach us. And so I'm excited over the past couple weeks here to be digging back into the Book of Acts. And I want to remind you, and I know that a lot of the guys in my absence, all of them, but I know that several of them took the time to kind of unpack where we've been in the book of Acts and how we got here, so I won't do that again. But I will tell you this, that reading through Acts has reminded me afresh and new that the Spirit of God always moves his church into the world, and he's always moving his church on mission. And as you read through the book of Acts, and as you read the end of the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is on the hillside, and he's ascending back to the Father, and he looks... sometimes we read the Great Commission through the eyes organizationally, right? We read it through Jesus ascending back to the Father and him speaking to an organization, which is the church. But he's not. He's talking to a group of guys on a hillside, a group of guys whose heads are swirling from all the stuff that's happened, that their Messiah, their Savior, has been arrested, beaten, and crucified, and now he's risen back to life. And they're like, how do we adjust our heads around this new thing? And then he spends, you know, the 40 days, 50 days with them after the ascension, leading up to the ascension before he ascends back to the Father, teaching them about the kingdom and what he's going to send them on mission to do. And as their heads are swirling, he looks at them and he says, go therefore and make disciples. And as he sends them and ascends them to the Father, they're like, wow. He says, go into Jerusalem. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we've been studying through the book of Acts, we've watched as that's unfolded, right? That the church has been witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and now in these uttermost parts of the earth. And so just before Easter, you heard about Paul and Silas and a few other guys who are going down to pray, and they meet a woman by the name of Lydia there, and she's converted and baptized, and they begin to meet at her place, and the church is gathering at her house, and Paul is teaching and preaching about Jesus. And we're going to pick up there again, but I want us to remember as we journey through the rest of the book of Acts is that primarily what we're seeing here is a continuation, according to Luke anyway, of Jesus's ministry. That in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we see all that Jesus began to do. And then in the book of Acts, we see what Jesus continued to do through his church. that as he dies, resurrects, and goes back to the Father, that the Spirit comes and empowers the church, and the church is empowered not just to huddle together to learn from one another and encourage one another and correct and teach one another, but rather that the Spirit moves the church into the world to these places that they never would have written up on their own, they never would have anticipated. And this morning is going to be one of those instances where you go, man, you can't write that. You can't write this. Like, you cannot draw it up like this. And so let's take a look in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. I want to stop right here. It could be a really long message if we're two words in and I'm stopping, right? But I don't know if you've noticed this, right? But what we have here, Luke, is who's written the gospel. Now, a lot of time you see Luke talking as he's writing the book of Acts and says, they, and as they went and as they, but now we've got this switch that we see that likely somewhere in Paul's second missionary journey, likely in Troas or something like that, is where Luke jumps in and now is a part of the missionary crew. So now what we're seeing in the book of Acts is no longer, and you'll see it go back and forth, right? But what you notice here is now Luke is an eyewitness of these things. He's actually with them. It's no longer they went, it's we. Luke is witnessing what's happening in Acts chapter 16. So as we were going to the place of prayer, this is presumably back rather to the same pit. I haven't spoken in a long time. It's been 3 months, right? So anyway, well, in a week, minus a week. They're going back to the place of prayer that we just looked at in earlier in Acts 16, in the first 15 verses. They're going back where they met Lydia, to where the church was gathering. They're going back there to pray. And we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I'm thankful for your word, that it gives us a record, an orderly account of what your church both did and is called to continue to do as we're empowered by your Spirit. God, and I just pray this morning that what we cannot do, what only you can do through your word and through your Spirit, Jesus, that you would do that in us today, that you would stir our affection for Jesus, that you would convict us about sin and about righteousness, and that, God, you would show us where we need to reorder and redirect our lives in order to follow you more closely. Jesus, I just ask that today that you would be merciful, you'd be gracious to us, and that you would indeed teach us from your word, that your word never changes, God, and it will forever be settled. It's true. So God, help us to learn today from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So they're going down to pray, Luke and Paul and Silas, and they're headed down. There's a slave girl who's possessed, and she makes her owners a lot of money. This girl is possessed by a spirit of divination, but literally when you read it, which is sometimes, you know, you'll say, she's possessed by a spirit of divination. And you go, I wonder what the original of that, and it's probably some sort of variant of divination. No, when you read it, it says, she was possessed by the spirit of Python, which sounds like a wrestler or something, right? She was possessed by the spirit of Python. And so you get into some Greek mythology, and we know that there was an oracle that was protected by a snake, right? And so the oracle of Delphi was crushed by Apollos, and it's here in this area that all this happened. And so she was said to have had a spirit of Python, or a spirit of the snake. So essentially what they're trying to let us know is that she was an oracle. She was able to speak. She was a fortune teller. She was a mystic. She was able to tell the people their futures, or what was going to happen, or how they should make decisions. Now, when you were in a Roman Greek setting, it was very important that you had fortune tellers or mystics or those that could tell you your future, because they really believed, like, even before going into battle or making large decisions, kings would gather soothsayers or folks that could tell them the future to gain whether or not they should go into battle. And so this was something that was a gift. Imagine the fortune that have befallen you as a Roman businessman, and you have, now there was a huge amount of slaves in the Roman Empire, but the slave, this little young slave girl that you happen to possess, has the spirit of divination. She can tell the future, and you are going to make a fortune off of this poor girl. Now, what we don't know about this girl is her name. She's just a poor, unnamed girl who's possessed.
So here's what we know already going into the story, that the church is heading down to prayer, and they encounter this girl who's possessed. She's possessed and she's owned. I want you to think about what her life is like. She's owned by not one, but it's in plural, masters. She's taken advantage of. She has this power that makes her a commodity. So she's being used and not protected. She's not being protected, but their investment is being protected. And so the church happens upon her, that it came to pass that they found her. They were going to the place and they were met by a slave girl. She intersects with them. And as this story unfolds, I just want you to think for a moment about how often we're just going about our day. This is an amazing story that many of you have probably heard through Acts 16 at one point in your life, in a Sunday school class, in a sermon. You've probably heard this taught on or preached about. I'm almost certain that most of you have heard this story. But what I want you to imagine is that for them, this wasn't, they didn't know what was going to happen. This was just a day of prayer. They were just going to do what the church does. The church gathers together and we pray for one another. We pray for strength. We pray for wisdom. We pray for the courage and the boldness to share the gospel as we should. They're on the way to pray and they were met by this broken little girl who is being taken advantage of. How many people are we met with daily that are broken and hurting and just need to be set free? How many people do we come into contact with that need the church to have their eyes open when our paths intersect? So, here's this girl. She meets them. And then in 17 and 18, we see something really strange that happens. She followed Paul and us, crying out. So she is screaming as she follows them. These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, we think a lot of things about Paul. Annoyed is not typically one that we think of, is it? Paul's annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, this is crazy. He turns and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. It almost seems like the dad who finally turns around in the car and goes, okay, I will turn this car around. Right? I have had enough. She is following them everywhere they go and she's yelling, these men know they're servants of the Most High God, which, by the way, is a Greek kind of way of saying among the gods, he is the Most High God. They know they're servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you what it actually reads more like is saying a way of salvation. Not the way, but a way of salvation. So she's yelling that over and over. She has known, she has made her masters a ton of money from telling people the futures, telling them what they need to know or what they need to hear. And now here she is coming along following this church, this new church in Philippi, very new, very small, ragtag bunch of people. And as she's following, she's going, these people are servants of the Most High, and they're proclaiming to you a way of salvation. And Paul is going, I don't know. I don't know why Paul's getting annoyed here. I don't know if Paul's getting annoyed because she's screaming, because I get that. I really understand that. I understand the screaming. How often do I say in one day, please just stop yelling? Yeah, often you'll hear me say that. So I get that. But I don't think that's it. Is it because she's clearly possessed? And she's clearly has this, I mean, the whole community knows that she is the one who is, you know, has the spirit of Python, that she has the spirit of, everybody knows that. I'm sure that Lydia would know that, who I'm sure would tell the church after many days, you know, after an hour of that, maybe Paul's like, hey, what's the deal here? What are we doing? Like, oh, she has a spirit of divination. You're like, oh, okay, yeah. And Paul doesn't set her free. He doesn't cast a demon on her. He doesn't set her free. He gets annoyed. Is it because her life and the message aren't lining up? He's saying, listen, maybe this will attract a crowd. Maybe I can use that. That doesn't seem like something Paul would do. I honestly can't tell you that I came across anything that I go, yeah, I think that's probably it. I think anything I would tell you would be conjecture here. But I do know that Paul's, he's annoyed. And finally he's had enough, and he turns around and he casts the demon out of her. And she's made whole. Something I want to just point out here quickly is that for days upon days, this girl is walking through the streets and she's yelling, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming to you a way of salvation," which I would say seems more like evangelism than probably most of us do in our lives daily. But she doesn't know Jesus. So just because you give mental assent to the truth of the gospel, this does not transform you. Understanding the gospel, recognizing the gospel, isn't going to save you. It's not going to transform you. Being able to regurgitate Bible verses, being able to regurgitate the Romans road of salvation, being able to regurgitate a tract, being able to tell somebody what the Bible says, or that's not going to transform you. What transforms you is a saving faith when you recognize that your only hope is in the resurrected Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that I am a sinner and I place my hope and my faith and trust in him alone, and I surrender my life, I repent of my sins, his spirit indwells me and changes me from the inside out. And there can't be someone who is possessed by a devil where the spirit indwells and that spirit is not expelled. This girl is not a Christian, but she's spending days recognizing the gospel over and over and over again. And I just believe that there are people in our church, in our churches, in our families, in our schools that can repeat the gospel over and over and over and over again, mentally have it all together, can tell you the finer points of the gospel, and their life has never been transformed by the gospel. Don't fool yourself into just knowing some facts about Jesus. Allow that fact to transform your life. You can grow up around the church in the things of God and understand it without it ever affecting the way that we live. The gospel transforms lives. It's not just merely something that we know. So she recognizes the truth and she agrees with it because she's proclaiming it, but it hasn't changed her yet. Well, now Paul has enough of her proclamation and he casts the spirit out of her. He sets her free. This young girl who was enslaved to her sin and in bondage to this spirit and enslaved to Roman masters has now been set free from at least one of those. The spirit has been expelled. We don't see that she was baptized. We believe in Christ. I think we can reasonably infer that, but we don't know that directly from the text. So we have at least one sense in which she's free, likely two ways that she's free, but she's still enslaved to these Roman masters who profited greatly from her ability to tell people's futures, which has just been cast out of her. Paul and Silas and Luke and the others are living on mission. Mission intersects with them while they're going about their daily life. Paul gets irritated, annoyed, and casts his demon out of her. I can't tell you that I understand that as a philosophy of ministry. Let's just go out and live our lives, and when we finally get annoyed, let's make some change. I don't get how that works, right? But for whatever reason, that's how God operated. That's what Paul did here. So she's changed. Look what happens in verses 19 through 21. As you would expect, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. There's a couple other people on this trip. Why didn't they seize them? Well, these guys are the Jewish guys. These guys don't look like, when you read through the descriptions, right? We have half Gentile, we have full Gentile, and they're like, okay, so not those guys, but these guys, we can pin this on them. We can pin this on them. So they make examples of Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." These guys are ruining our way of life. These men's, the business, their investment, these owners are furious. They wanted to remain forever unchanged. They want her to continue to be enslaved. They're angry. I want you to think about this. They're angry that a young girl has been set free from being possessed. You don't think that she looked crazy? You think that she had control of this, where she would just kind of sit quietly by and someone come up and say, "Hey, who do you got in the Cubs game this afternoon?" And she'd be like, "Oh, Cubs by two." You think that she was... I mean, I think there's evidence that she was out of control by her following Paul and the others around for days while she's screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High God." That's what demons do when they recognize who Jesus is, right? So she's being controlled by this demon or demons. And you've got these guys who are making money off of her who don't want to see her set free. They don't want to see this young girl's life change because it's not good for them. And we think, how awful is that? Until we think about maybe some of the ways that we do the very same things. Now, you may not be profiting off of somebody's brokenness and sorrow. You might be, but you may not be. In what ways, then, as you sit there, you go, well, in what ways do I hope that people are not set free? In what ways am I hoping that people are not changed? Anybody in your life that you enjoy making fun of? Anybody that you enjoy like comparing yourself to because it makes you look better? Oh, hey, they're a mess. And if I can keep making fun of them, man, I hope that never changes. I hope they never get their act together because I kind of enjoy giving them a hard time. Well, never to their face, but behind their back. It makes fun conversation. How about that relationship you exploit? I mean, think about maybe it's a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. And maybe you think, man, if my boyfriend or my girlfriend were ever really to get serious about their relationship with Jesus, that would change the dynamic of our relationship. And I'm not sure that I want that to happen. Like, is it good to be changed? What about that person in your life that, I don't know, maybe you could subtly take advantage of? Maybe if they were ever to be transformed and get confidence from their relationship in Christ, you wouldn't be able to manipulate conversations. Maybe you wouldn't be able to make yourself feel better by the way that you talk to them. What about those we're angry with? What about those that we're bitter against? Would we be glad if they received mercy and were transformed? Would you be glad that that person that's done you wrong, that person that maybe years ago has done something that really is stuck in your side and you're having a hard time letting go of, if God were to show them mercy and they were to transform and they were even willing to apologize to you, do you enjoy their suffering more than that? Like, is there anybody who's done you wrong, anybody you're angry with, and you wouldn't mind seeing them just have a little bit of the suffering? You've heard the story about when the mother allegedly came to Abraham Lincoln and her son was scheduled to be executed, and she was pleading for her son's life, and it's famously said that Lincoln said to the mother, as he pitied her, he wished that he could give him a little bit of a hanging, right? You wish maybe that person that's done you wrong could get a little bit of a hanging, like just a little bit of something to make him suffer, just a little bit. Is there any way in our lives that we benefit from other people's brokenness? Is there any way that you and I benefit from somebody else not quite being in a right relationship with Jesus? And if they were really to be transformed by the gospel, or they were really going to take their relationship serious with God, maybe it would change your marriage, maybe it would change your relationship, maybe it would change your work. Is there anybody at work who's cutting a corner, but you're reaping the benefits from it? What if that person that you work with, that you work for, or that works for you, what if they were to be called to go some other place and they're not being obedient to that out of fear, or out of loyalty, or out of whatever else it is, and you're going, man, I should be encouraging you to follow God's call in your life, but instead it's better for me that you stay here? Let me just step out from behind, I would say pulpit, but let's be honest, we can see it's a music stand, right? Let me just step out from behind that for a minute and go, let me tell you about some times, maybe not specifically, but times where I know that people have left the church because they're moving, or they're going on a ministry, they're going to start a ministry or go accept a ministry position, and I'm like, no, 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 we need you here, right? And selfishly, I'm like, man, it would be better for me if you were still here. I applaud men and women who are able to be confident enough in their relationship with Christ and their calling to be able to say no to opportunity. Like, I remember clearly when we started 1-7 and when we were in the bag chair days, if you ever heard that expression, we used to meet in a dance studio and bring like our own lawn chairs and sit, and that's how we didn't have pews or anything. And I remember when we were getting ready to launch that, I made a phone call to a guy that lives in a jungle in Guatemala. I was talking to John Keane, our missionary down in Guatemala, and he had been down there for a while at that point. I said, hey, you know what would be great? It'd be great if you came up here and helped me launch 1-7, and man, it'd be awesome to have you back and to serve, and it'd be awesome to have you around and just be able to see you again. And then, man, how great would it be if we were able to grow the church and you were able to take a core group from there and go plant another church someplace else, you know? And I love that he didn't even really hesitate. And he was like, no, man, God's called me here. And he was just so confident. He so loved the ministry that God had called to. And it hasn't been easy all the time, right? And John has made some sacrifice, but man, I appreciate that. So I say all that to say, I understand what it's like to benefit from other people's brokenness. And I've also seen the beauty of feeling loss when people are doing the right thing and when they're healed and when they're set free and when they are obedient. And as much as it hurts, I think I'd rather do the latter, right? I think I'd rather have pain from other people doing the right thing rather than exploiting people. So I don't know if that lands anywhere for you, and maybe it's not any of those scenarios that I mentioned. I know that there are times and seasons in our life where if we were really being honest, we benefit from other people's brokenness. And so these guys are upset, and they go before the town leaders, the magistrates, and they go, hey, these Jewish guys have come in, and they're doing things that aren't lawful for us. Like, they're putting down, like they're saying that there's one God, and when they say that that these are servants of the Most High God, don't forget that the Romans like to ascribe that to Caesar's. And so, as the early church would say that Jesus is Lord, the Romans would have said that Caesar is Lord. So don't forget that they could say, hey, these guys are coming in and they're saying that, like, Caesar is not, it's not lawful for them to come in and say that Caesar is not Lord, but that Jesus, they're preaching that there's one God and his name is Jesus. So these guys are angry and they want revenge. I'm sure none of us want that. None of us want revenge. I'll just throw this out there too as an addendum. I think that's I've heard this a million times, but like, you know when you're bitter and you're waiting for bad things to happen and you're holding on to that bitterness and you just want somebody else to recognize how bad maybe they've hurt you, and it really starts to affect the way that you live. I used to work with a guy. He used to say, holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness like that is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And it's so true. It'll just eat us alive. So that's what these guys are beginning to experience. Their livelihood has been taken away. And instead of celebrating the fact that this girl's been set free, instead of celebrating that, they're angry and they want revenge. So they take them before the town, and they didn't care for her at all. They only cared what she could do for them. Her brokenness was a benefit for them, and it was lucrative for them. Sometimes the reason that we don't celebrate others is because it's just simply harder for us. Like, sometimes I don't celebrate when somebody leaves 1-7 to go do something else, because they're moving or they're going to start a new ministry. Sometimes I don't necessarily come and celebrate. Sometimes I mourn because it's harder for us. And I've said since the day we started 1-7, I never wanted to grow a big church. I wanted to not count our success by the amount of people that come in the seats, but the amount of people that we send into the community and into the world. I want to measure our success, so to speak, by mission, not by attendance. But sometimes attendance is nice. Sometimes it's easier. Sometimes it's safer. And it's hard. So, they drag Paul and Silas before the leaders. They blame them. And then we see in verses 22 through 24, the crowd joined in. So they're like, yeah, these guys are doing this wrong. And now she's not going to be able to tell us our fortunes anymore. Get them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them. They gave orders to beat them with rods. When they'd inflicted many blows upon them, They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received his order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. These guys were arrested. They're arrested. I want to show you guys a couple of pictures of what's a traditional site of the Philippian jail that Paul and Silas were in. This is the little inner cell that it's, I mean, again, how can we be absolutely certain 2,000 years later? But this is certainly a Philippian jail cell, and it's an inner cell. And they would have been in a little small facility like that. There's another picture that gives you a little bit of a different angle of another cell. But it'd be something like this. And the reason I show you this is because I want you to be reminded that these are real men who lived in a real time, in a real place, and they suffered in a real way because they set a little girl free. Because they took a chance, they took a risk. Paul was annoyed. They set this girl free and they end up in prison. They're beaten badly and they're placed into the stocks. Setting the slave girl free has now cost them. It's cost Paul and Silas their freedom. Do you know what that looks like? Do you know what that is in motion? When we say at 1-7 that one of our values is that one of our values is generosity, which means that we will give up things that we love for things that we love more, this is what that looks like in real life. They gave up their freedom, which they loved. They gave up their safety, which they loved. They gave up their unbeaten bodies, which they loved, because they love seeing people set free. See people hear the good news about Jesus, to see people's lives transformed by the gospel. They gave up things that they love for things that they love more. This is what it looks like in real life. So they're in prison for that. Here's something that we need to know. God doesn't always rescue his people at the last second. The story that God is telling is not always a Marvel movie where you find yourself on this precipice of danger. And right before you fall, the hero rescues you. Sometimes God's people suffer. In fact, I would say that this is one of the earmarks of the disciples of Jesus. This is our story. When I say our, I mean the church for 2,000 years. Part of our story is that we suffer for the good news of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we run towards suffering for suffering's sake. It just means that as we bring hope to a dying world, we will likely suffer in various ways to varying degrees. This is the way of Jesus. This is what it means to take up our cross. So he doesn't always rescue his people. He will, however, ultimately deliver his people. He will deliver us from suffering forever, but until then, sometimes we suffer. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you in your life somewhere stuck in the in-between? Like you want to live on mission and you want to sacrifice, you want to give up things you love for things that you love more, but if you do, you know it will cost you something. And you know that God doesn't always rescue his people. And so we live in fear. Are you suffering right now? Anybody suffering for doing the right thing in your life? Has it cost you something? I just want to encourage you that it seems to be that this is when God draws nearest or makes his presence aware, makes us aware of his presence most often is in our suffering and in our brokenness. Is it hard for you to trust God's plan and purpose because of your suffering? I just want you to know that this story about Paul and Silas and this slave girl, that this is an image of the gospel. This is the image of gospel ministry. Paul and Silas set the slave girl free. They are agents of grace and mercy. Paul, as an agent of mercy, says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. She's set free. The chains have been broken. She is free in Jesus' name. And now, because she has been set free, Paul is in chains. This is a gospel that Jesus sees us bound in our sin and in our shame and in our guilt. And he goes to the cross and he says, because of my grace and my mercy, you be set free. And he sets us free and he is nailed to a cross. This is the picture of the gospel. This is the methodology of the gospel in action. That as we go and set a broken world free, it will cost us something. It will cost us something. It will cost you time. It will cost you popularity. It will cost you preeminence, because Christ is preeminent in all things. It will cost you reputation. It will cost you financially. It will cost you relationally. It may cost you physically. It will cost you emotionally. It will cost you spiritually. But yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning to not be afraid of suffering, not be afraid of sacrifice, but to look forward with longing to the day when we will sit around the throne, as we bow before the throne, and we give thanks that God was worked in us, His great mercy, so that we could be agents of grace in a broken and hurting world. Do you think for a moment that as Paul and Silas are sitting in that inner jail cell with their legs in stocks, that they don't for a moment go, but that little girl that's been in bondage for years, she's free. Do you think Paul had a second thought about that in his head? Do you think he thought, man, if I had a chance, I'd trade places with her in a heartbeat. I wish I never would have cast that out of her. There's no chance of that. Paul says, this life is a vapor anyway. What are you going to do, kill me? To depart is to be with Christ. I win, right? Nothing. You can't defeat a guy who isn't afraid of anything because of Christ. So I want to encourage you this morning. And we're going to pick up the second half of the story, right? Many of you know what happens in the Philippian jail. But I wanted to set up for you, because sometimes we just gloss over the first part. Suffering's very real. And some of you are going through it. I want you to know that God has not forgotten about you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean you weren't obedient. In some cases, it may be. But it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you, that God has forgotten about you, or God doesn't love you. I'm going to leave you with this thought. If you read through Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, is what they call it, right? And it says, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, and it goes through all the heroes of the faith who overcame. By faith, Daniel shut the mouth of lions. And all these ways that God miraculously rescued his people. The second half of Hebrews 11 is, but there were some who lived in holes and in caves and were on the run all their lives. There were some who were sawed in two. And you know what it says about those? And it doesn't mention them by name. It mentions Moses and Abraham and Daniel by name, but it doesn't mention anybody in the second half by name. Why? Because there's way more of them. There's way, the being rescued from the lions then, The going across the Red Sea, those are the exceptions that prove the rule, that oftentimes God's people suffer. And you know what it says about those in the second half of Hebrews 11? The world is not worthy of them. The world's not worthy of people who are willing to suffer for the glory of Jesus, not just physically, but are willing to sacrifice things they love for things that they love more, namely Jesus and gospel-centered ministry. So, would you pray with me this morning? Father, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that as Luke is writing through the book of Acts, he doesn't try to sugarcoat the mission of Jesus in the world. And it is your Spirit led your church into the world that wasn't always easy. In fact, it's littered with brokenness and suffering and tears. But God, we're reminded that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We know that our suffering is light and momentary compared to eternity, to the glory that we'll experience in Christ. And God, I just pray, God, that if there's anyone here this morning who is broken and hurting and suffering, Jesus, that they would turn to you and cry out to you, and that God, that they'd be reminded by your Spirit that you've not forgotten them, that you haven't, it's not that you don't see them, but God, that you'd give them the strength to endure, the faith to trust you. And God, maybe there's someone in the room this morning who, like we mentioned earlier, can understand the gospel and can articulate it, but it hasn't transformed their life. I pray that today that they would place their faith in Christ alone, not in their understanding of the gospel or being able to fill in all the blanks, but God, being able to trust the finished work of Jesus on the cross in their place. And God, maybe in some areas of our lives, we are the ones who are taking advantage of others or hoping that others aren't reconciled to you or that others aren't set free because we gain advantage from that. Maybe not monetary like the text today, but maybe emotionally, Maybe physically, maybe monetarily, but God, whatever it is, I pray that you would search our heart, oh God, and see if there be any wicked way in us. God, see if there be any way that we are secretly or quietly or somewhere in the deepest recesses of our heart, hoping that somebody doesn't take you serious because it's more of an advantage for us. And if that's the case, I pray you would repent of that attitude, God, and that we would rejoice with those that rejoice, and that, God, we'd want to see the captives set free. Again, Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the freedom that we experience in Christ Jesus. We lift up our praise to you today, God. We thank you for who you are and what you are doing in us. We pray that you would send us on mission, and like this church that was heading down to the place to pray, that as we are going about our week this week, and I pray that it would be identified with different places and pockets of prayer in our life. But God, as we are about the business of our week, I pray that we would intersect with those who need to hear and need to experience the good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, will you stand with us this morning? And as you go today, I pray that you would look for ways to be agents of grace and mercy in our world. Look for those opportunities, like this girl that just happened to cross paths with the church. Somebody will cross your path this week. Somebody will cross my path this week that I can encourage, that I can share the gospel with, that I can pray for, something. So ask the God to open the eyes of our heart, to be sensitive to the leading of his Spirit, and to help us to see those divine appointments that are set up throughout our week. So as we go, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.